they would have opportunity to do that there. Let's stand together as we come to our passage in 2 Timothy. We're going to finish this book today. Beginning with verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill in Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. You may be seated. May God bless his word to us today. Many of you, I think, will remember Rodgers and Hammerstein's Carousel. Near the end of that musical, Nettie sings, "You'll never walk alone." Oh, and if you've never seen Carousel, you might remember Jerry and the Pacemakers making that popular in the early 60s. And if you still are having a hard time placing the song, then maybe you're a Premier League fan in soccer, and you have seen a match that has been played in Liverpool. At every match, they sing, "You'll never walk alone." So, it goes this way. When you walk through a storm, hold your head up high, and don't be afraid of the dark. At the end of the storm is a golden sky and the sweet silver song of a lark. Walk on through the wind, walk on through the rain, though your dreams be tossed and blown. Walk on with hope in your heart, and you'll never walk alone. You'll never walk alone. It's a quite lovely and touching moment in Carousel, one of my favorite musicals, but it is dreadful theology, as most of the world's drivel is. Every answer to life's problems is not in you. In fact, the only thing in you is all of life's problems. We need to remember that. Well, this morning I want to tell you that you'll never walk alone. You won't ever walk alone. But it's not because you're self-sufficient in this life. There's something far greater and far better to allow you to sing that song. As we come to these words at the end of 2 Timothy, I want you to think about this. These are Paul's very last words. He's not going to have any more words at all for any of God's people. Paul is expressing his final words as he prepares to be executed. And three things sort of bubble to the surface here. In the way of a few requests and then a final affirmation that he makes. And so I want to look at these in three points this morning. The first is the company we keep is important. Second, winter is coming. And third, the Lord is with us. So point number one, the company we keep. Paul begins this final section with a request for human company. It's not your typical portrait of Paul. I think if you've studied any of Paul, you probably have walked away saying, man, he's a little aloof, sort of standoffish here. I think Paul was a rather difficult man to get along with. He was someone who always thought he was right. Now, most of the time he was. In fact, every time we read Paul, he was, because he's giving us God's word. But think about the disagreements with John Mark, which we'll come to momentarily. Or the disagreement with Barnabas and Peter. I mean, it's a beautiful thing that Paul has been reconciled with John Mark. That's an ugly chapter in Paul's missionary work. And it's wonderful to see in these closing verses how important other people are to Paul and how important other Christians are to Paul. He's apparently had some visitors. We know of a couple anyway. Whether or not they've been able to actually go down and visit him in this prison is hard to say. It would have been very difficult for them to do that. But he does mention, again, some of them. And maybe these are members of the church in Rome. He mentioned specifically Eubulus and Pudens and Linus. We'll come back to them a little bit later. But right after Paul and Peter were martyred, there was a Linus who became the bishop of Rome. And Rome assumed an enormous amount of importance once Jerusalem fell. And Jerusalem was going to fall about 5 or 6 years after Paul writes this letter to Timothy. And so Rome automatically assumes this greater importance. And so this Linus character, whoever he is a significant person in Rome. And not only in Rome, but to the church at large. And he mentions one woman here by name, Claudia. And then all the brothers from the church in Rome send their greetings to Timothy. So it appears that at least the church in Rome has been involved with Paul to some level. Although, again, his situation would have made it very difficult for anyone to actually be present with him. They send their greetings to Timothy. Timothy is still in Ephesus that Paul is writing. Now, unlike the first time that Paul was under house arrest in Rome, this time his conditions are very, very dire. He mentions earlier on in the epistle how Onesiphorus had made great pains to try and find him. Where he was not all that readily accessible. And he also tells us that he wasn't afraid of Paul's chains. And he wasn't saying there that he was somehow turned off by the fact that Paul was in chains. The idea here that Onesiphorus was not afraid of Paul's chains was that he wasn't afraid to associate himself with the Apostle Paul, which meant that he may have to put chains on himself and he may actually have to die. He was willing to do that. He says he misses four people in particular, Demas, Crescens, Titus, and Tychicus. Demas was a fellow worker with Paul, and he's mentioned in Colossians and Philemon. But apparently, he has fallen in love with the present world. Maybe the threat of persecution and death was just too much for Demas, and he's walked away from the faith. It's interesting to me here. Paul is in pains as he thinks about Demas. He's distraught over one who has walked away from the faith. When we experience that with others in our lives, we shouldn't be angry that they walked away from the faith. We should just weep. We should just weep. And that's what Paul is doing here. J.C. Ryle, bishop in the late 19th, early 20th century, says of Demas that he was smitten with cowardice in that region of terror. I think he was right. Two others have left him here as well, but not in the same way that Demas has left him. Crescens is not named anywhere else. We don't have any idea who this man is, but he has gone to Galatia. And Titus, we know Titus fairly well. Titus has finished the work that he was doing in Crete. We saw the letter that Paul wrote to Titus as he was beginning that work in Crete. He's finished that work now and has gone to Dalmatia. Dalmatia is on the Adriatic Sea, what we would today know as Croatia. So that's where Dalmatia is. And then Tychicus has been sent to Ephesus. So Paul is writing to Timothy and saying, Timothy, I want you to come visit me. But Timothy can't just leave his church. Somebody has to come and take over for him. And that's what Tychicus is doing. He's going to go and take charge of the things at Ephesus so Timothy can go and visit Paul. I think as we read this, Paul is lonely. He's lonely. And he wants his dear son in the faith to come visit him before he dies. Luke is apparently there. And he says in verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. And then verse 21, do your best to come before winter. And then verse 11, get Mark and bring him with you. Again, that is a beautiful thing. Because by all accounts, Paul and Mark, John Mark, had not hit it off. Paul had some very, very terse words for Mark. There had been disagreement between them. Paul was let down by John Mark on the island of Cyprus on their first missionary journey. And rather than continuing on the journey with Paul, he went home. And Paul was ticked. He was. And so when it came time for the second missionary journey, Paul didn't want to take John Mark with him. And if it hadn't been for Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who knows what would have happened to John Mark? Because what happened is that Barnabas left Paul and went with John Mark. And so God continued to care for John Mark through those days. But now here we are at the end of Paul's life and that rift, whoever's fault it was, has been healed. The balm of the gospel has brought healing to this relationship. There's a lesson here for us. That rift has been healed. And so he says to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful for me, to me for ministry. I mean, what a turnaround from, I don't want him traveling with us because he's of no use to me in my ministry. Completely opposite view here. I know that you're going to find this really hard to believe. But I can be hard to get along with sometimes. In my first pastorate, the elders hijacked a meeting we were having and expressed a set of grievances that they had with me. Quite frankly, they were trivial. And not by my accounting, but by theirs. I'll tell you a reason in a minute. Some of them were, I had decided to homeschool my children. And so they said, so our schools aren't good enough for you. That was one. I continued to have my boys take piano lessons with their old piano teacher in the town that was about 45 minutes away from us where we had moved. But they didn't like that. I wasn't committed to the community enough. And there were a number of others like that. They allowed these to fester, and it caused an enormous rift between me and these dear brothers. One of them, of whom I was the closest, sent me a letter as I was departing to my next pastorate. The gist of the letter was this: don't let the screen door hit you on the backside on the way out of town, with a little more colorful language. A few months after I left, the church sued me. It's a long story. Trust me, it's a long story. And Presbytery had to get involved to settle the matter. I can't begin to express to you the deep wounds that that caused in me. For reference, when they sued me, they sent me a certified letter. Okay? That's how I got notice. So let's fast forward 3 years from that time. I received another certified letter from the elders of the church. You can imagine the angst I had as I fumbled open that letter. Inside, I read these words. Dearest David, at a recent elder retreat, we spent a considerable time in prayer and fasting to discern how to better serve the Church of Jesus Christ. As the time passed and with one accord, we all became terribly convicted about our treatment of you as our pastor. We are writing to ask for your forgiveness. And if you are agreeable, we would like to invite you and your family back for our homecoming celebration. We went. As I was chatting with one of the elders' wives during the weekend, I commented that I was hesitant to come back, not knowing how everyone would feel. And she looked at me and she said, "That's all right. A few months ago, we wouldn't have invited you." Wendy and I went. We spent time with them. We rekindled relationships that had been tattered by pettiness. In fact, Wendy and I actually went and spent time with that elder who wrote that letter to me and his wife. And we have rekindled our love for one another. It is what we are called to do. Look, many of us, and I'm certainly one of them, have regrets. I certainly have regrets when loved ones die and I wasn't able to be there. Or we left unsaid the things that we should have said. We failed to seek forgiveness or to extend forgiveness. But we all have an opportunity, maybe even this afternoon, to write that letter to someone in your family, to someone with whom you've had a disagreement, before it's too late to write that little word and do what Paul is desirous here, to see John Mark one more time before it's too late. Paul has a deep desire for human company. But we can't finish this section without noting one of these particular men. Paul mentions Alexander the coppersmith, a metal worker who did him much harm. And so he warns Timothy about this one man. The Greek word for great harm can be translated the accuser, that he was an accuser of Paul. And it may have been this man, Alexander, who betrayed him to the Roman authorities. Paul's Judas, if you will. And so Paul warns Timothy of him. And I think the reason he's warning him is that Alexander probably lives in Troas, and Timothy has to go through Troas to get Paul's coat. And so you need to steer clear of him, Paul is saying. In the evangelical world today, it's quite fashionable for Christians to make statements like this. I read this on a Christian blog. Recognize that the first step of letting go of people is identifying that they are mean to you. Set emotional boundaries. Only keep the contacts which can make your life easy. Invest in yourself. I'm not talking about the self-help, department of books. I'm talking about Christians who are saying this is what you need to do. Avoid people that'll bring you down. Just surround yourself with people that'll lift you up and make you feel good. But Paul here is not telling us that you should just have people around you who make your life easy and aren't a pain in the backside to deal with. That's not what he's saying here. That's not why he's warning Timothy to avoid Alexander. I mean, when we have that kind of attitude, we fail to realize that we are the ones who are causing pain in the backside of other people. We're the difficult ones. We're the unlovable ones. That's what we need to understand. Grace must abound in our relationships with most people. We should always be other-oriented when it comes to our relationships. I mean, it's way too easy to invest in ourselves and think that we're the most important person in the world. We're not. Paul warns Timothy about Alexander because Alexander was a danger to the church and to Timothy's faith. Those are the people we should avoid. That's why I should be discerning when I'm listening to Christian radio. Not everything on Christian radio is good for you to listen to, and you need to have ears to hear whether or not it is. And TV and other those who spew false teaching and harm the cause of Christ, we must avoid. We must. Point number two. Winter is coming. As we turn the page into July, sweltering. Living in Florida, this phrase, winter is coming, sort of loses some of its significance, doesn't it? However, perhaps part of our preparation for winter coming is fleeing to Florida. Maybe. We have a pair of requests that Paul makes here. And it's strange to me that Paul, among his dying words, are, "Bring me my overcoat." I mean, he's in prison, and it's cold, I'm sure. It's an underground cavern of some kind. There's little to no sunlight in this place. It's often thought that he was at the Marmottan prisons in Rome. Perhaps some of you have visited them. It's not a pretty place. It was damp. It was cold. It was the kind of place that puts a chill in you that you just can't get rid of. You know what that's like. It won't leave. And so Paul, even though he has expressed in this very chapter that he has finished the course, that he is ready to go to his heavenly Father, he also realizes that he might make it through another winter, and so he needs his coat. And I think what this says to us is that Paul was a practical man, that there's a place for being practical. Here's this man who's written half of the New Testament, who writes on doctrines that thousands and thousands and thousands of books are unable to fully explain. He's traveled all around the world, and he's concerned about a coat. I think what it's saying here is that true godliness, true spirituality, has a practical dimension to it. I was thinking about this. I'm an Eagle Scout. And I don't, in today's world, it doesn't carry the weight that it used to carry. And many of the things that messed me up as a human being, I learned in the Boy Scouts. But one of the things that I have tried to live by is the motto, be prepared. We ought to be prepared in life. And I think that that's what sort of Paul is hinting at here. Jesus said, no one builds a house without first considering the cost. I mean, we can't run headlong into things without pondering what it is God is calling us to do. We should always be asking questions when serving like this. What do I need? And not, oh, I'll figure it out. We need to ask, what do I need? What would facilitate this ministry opportunity? Will I be warm enough? When I went to Belarus in January, and by the way, if you're going to visit Belarus, probably not the best time of year to go visit. It was cold, and I thought I was prepared, and guess what? I wasn't prepared. I wasn't. The gospel is that practical, that God cares about how we go about life in this world. And so Paul says, stop by in Troas and pick up my coat. I need it. And then my favorite request. Every pastor I know resonates with this. Bring the books, and above all, the parchments. Somebody stuck their head in my office today and said, how do you live in here? And part of the reason is because I don't have enough bookshelves. I have books and piles everywhere. Just everywhere. I love books. This is an extraordinary thing here. Paul is in prison. He's probably chained to a soldier. The conditions are disgusting. His life is about to end. There's probably very little light. His ability to read and study and write would have been very curtailed. And he's concerned about books, about parchments. That parchments are, they're a collection of papyrus sheets with a cover, rather not a scroll. Don't think scroll, think just sheets, loose sheets. And what are they? What do they contain? There's a lot of conjecture. I mean, lots and lots of conjecture. Some say that Paul wanted to read Greek philosophy. I don't think so. Others have suggested Paul might be in need of books of poetry to help him in his time of need. I think not either. Some have conjectured that it was probably the Greek Old Testament that he wanted. I think we're getting warmer. And if Paul hadn't had time to bring with him when he was finally arrested, certainly that would have been one of the things that Paul wanted with him. He wanted the scriptures, the Greek Old Testament. But he'd also want his notebooks, those parchments in which he had maybe had half-written letters in them, notes that he had written on union with Christ and the doctrine of resurrection, all kinds of sayings of Jesus that had been passed down through oral tradition, and he had scribbled on those papyri. Bring them to me, he says. They're important to me. I want them. I want to have them before I die. Listen to Spurgeon in his sermon on this passage. Even an apostle must read. Some of the very ultra-Calvinistic brethren think that a minister who reads books and studies his sermons must be a very deplorable specimen of a preacher. A man who comes up into the pulpit, professes to take his text on the spot, and talks any quantity of nonsense is the idol of many. If he will speak without premeditation or pretend to do so and never produce what they call a dish of dead man's bones, the books, oh, that is the preacher, he says. How rebuked are they by the apostle? He is inspired, and yet he wants books. He has been preaching at least for 30 years, and yet he wants books. He has seen the Lord, and yet he wants books. He's had a wider experience than most men, and yet he wants books. He had been caught up into the third heaven and had heard things which it was unlawful for a man to utter, and yet he wants books. He had written the major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books. The apostle says to Timothy, and so he says to every preacher, give thyself unto reading. Spurgeon also said, visit many books, but live in the Bible. That is a good motto for all of us to live by. Throughout Paul's letters and the book of Acts, again, Paul has written a majority of the New Testament for us. And in Paul's letters and in the book of Acts, there are at least 100 different names listed as a part of Paul's circle of friends and co-workers. And he was broad in his connections. Paul was no lone ranger. He knew he couldn't complete the task the Lord had given to him alone. And this was especially true as he faced his final hours here. So he asks Timothy to come before winter, partly because travel is difficult. Just ask Hannibal how that worked out for him in winter. Not so well. He asks him to bring a cloak and some books, and he asks him to bring along Mark. In his final hours, he sought the help of his beloved friends. It's not a lot different than Christ's final hours, although Christ's friends let him down. Before Jesus went to the cross, he approached Peter, James, and John and asked them to come and pray with him. Just 1 hour. They couldn't do it, but he still wanted their companionship, still wanted their friendship. In the same way, when facing various trials, we need to seek the help of brothers and sisters. We are too prideful to ask for help, and that's all it is. When I don't want to ask someone for help, I am simply being too proud. I am also denying my brother or my sister the opportunity to serve when I say no thanks. Now, that doesn't mean that we should take every offer, but we ought to think about what is being offered. And it might include a prayer. It might be counsel, or it could be practical things like a coat. Be willing to admit those things. And I think, sadly, many are not prepared for the winters of life simply because we've not developed healthy relationships within the body of Christ, or we're not willing to ask for help. There are way too many Lone Ranger Christians, some who come and sit week after week after week, who come and raise the walls and don't let anyone in. It's to be vulnerable with one another is oftentimes painful, but it is necessary for us in the body of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I do not need you. And yet we do it all the time. We do it all the time. And consequently, we impoverish ourselves. Instead of seeking help, individuals and families often try to brave the winters on their own without God's provision through the body of Christ. We need each other. And even more importantly than the seasonal winters in our life, all of us are moving towards the winter in our lives. None of us is getting younger. Not a one of us. We need to make the most of every day, both practically with a warm coat and intentionally to read good books, particularly the Word, and to look to the body of Christ, trusting that God will fit us for heaven through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And he does that through one another. Point number three, God with us. There's one more thing here that Paul alludes to in these closing words. Not just his desire for good friends to be with him, not just a desire for warm clothes to keep him warm in the winter, not just his desire for good reading material or writing material. He gives a glowing testimony here in these closing words to the divine presence that sustains him. His God has been faithful to him. Notice what he says. Even after he warns Timothy about Alexander, the coppersmith, in verse 17, but the Lord stood by me. The Lord stood by me. And again in verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. And then in the closing benediction, he says, the Lord be with your spirit. Here is the Apostle Paul. He's in a terrible condition. He's in prison, he's about to be executed, and what is the source of all of his comfort? What's the source of all of his reassurance? The Lord is with me. The Lord is with me. No matter how dark, no matter how difficult, no matter how trying the circumstances are that I face, the Lord is with me. And oh, by the way, he will be with you too. I mean, isn't that a wonderful thing? As we ponder this, we are not in Paul's condition. Yet many of us, most of us, have trials and tribulations. Many a cloud has descended upon our hearts. And the reassurance that is ours in the midst of the unfolding providence of God, when it's not always pretty, is the same as it was for the Apostle Paul. The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. Paul here is, he will let no evil harm you. And our prosperity preachers say, see, he's not going to let anything bad happen to you. Paul had his head taken off. Don't tell me. That's not the point at all. That Paul could rest in the fact that God was with him. And it didn't matter what evils would befall him, he would be rescued from them. God will strengthen us. God will enable us, just as he enabled Paul, particularly to further the kingdom of God. Paul, here's Paul. He probably has days, and his concern is for the church of Jesus Christ. He wants to see them thrive and prosper. Just as Paul desires books to be so that he could continue to be useful in the kingdom of God, may we have that same desire. And now, there is certainly a sweetness that we find, that we have, in the fellowship that is ours with the Father through the work of the Son and the Spirit. There is a sweetness to that. But there's a danger in, again, just, I hear this in not particularly these words, but in the Spirit, all I need is Jesus. Well, yes, that is certainly true. But when we have that mentality, what it means is I don't need you. And that's not true at all. We need to remember that we are not saved alone. We are saved into the body of Christ, which we all happen to be members of, together. And so, how do we experience primarily that fellowship that we have with God and his presence with us? With one another. We want the quiet room reading the scriptures, warm fuzzies, presence of God. But that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is saying, God is with me. God has provided with all that I need. Even though he's freezing, he's about to die, he can say, God is with me. And he rests in his friends. He understands that the one anothering that the church does is how God often expresses his presence with us. And so Paul brings greetings again to the friends in Ephesus, Prisca and Aquila, Priscilla and Aquila. We know those names. And some instructions to Timothy about some other folks. Erastus, who stayed in Corinth. Trophimus. And I want you to note this. I bet you there's never been a prosperity preacher who's preached on this passage. Trophimus, whom he left behind sick in Miletus. See, that's the death knell to the health and wealth hucksters. The idea that the Apostle Paul could not heal Trophimus, but leaves him behind. Just leaves him behind. It's silly to think that God wants you healthy, wealthy, and happy in this life. He wants all of those for you in the next life, and this life is preparing us for that life. And so Paul leaves his friend behind sick and doesn't heal him. There was no magic handkerchief. No word to speak over him. Just sick. We had this earlier with Timothy in the first letter. Timothy had issues physically. And Paul didn't say, I rebuke the spirit of, right? That, again, it's nonsense. Paul said, hey, Timothy, drink a little wine. That'll help you with your stomach. Because we focus on that whole health, wealth, prosperity stuff is all about my comfort in this world. And Paul says, my comfort isn't resting here. It's in a world to come. And so I can sit in prison and be cold. It'd be nice if I had a coat. But again, He's not making a big deal out of that. His focus, his aim is in a different direction. And then Paul brings his epistle to a close with these words, this benediction. I love that word. It just means good word. Good word. We receive a good word from God every Sunday. And when we read the scriptures, it's full of benediction. It's full of God speaking his blessings over us. We're going to go to Zephaniah next week, which is, we're going to see a singing God. And God sings over us with joy. And he does that primarily through the word. And he brings blessing to us. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. That's the reassurance that means everything to us who know Jesus Christ. That the Lord is with us. There's you can't tell me anything else that is more significant than that. God is with us. And that the grace that God has given to us in Christ by his Spirit enables us to do exceedingly abundantly more than all that we can ask or even think. I can't even ponder in my mind those things. That's how good God is to us. So as Paul gives us his dying words, what he does is he encourages us again to be faithful to the ministry that he has called us to and to persevere to the end. Let's pray together.